Psalm number 104 and verse 30. The psalmist says, Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. It's good to be back in springtime and to see the lovely work of God in nature once more. According to one explanation, the fifth month of the year takes its name from a Roman goddess of growth who was known by the name of Maya. Of course, with the passing of time, all these original associations, pagan associations, are lost, and most people today don't think of them. Most people don't employ the days or the months of the year to honour the deities that they were named after. However, the naming of the months and of the days and so on was not altogether without reason. And this present month which the Lord has brought us to in his providence is certainly a month of growth, a month we might easily describe and reasonably describe as a month of renewal. Poets have described the month of May as a beautiful maiden clothed in sunshine, scattering flowers over the earth while she dances to the music of birds and brooks. But of course, Christians praise the God of heaven for this, for he is the very God of whom we're reading in the Word this morning, a God who sends forth his Spirit and who renews the face of the earth. In the past, the Jews of May were supposed to have renewed the complexion of women. Women washed their faces in those dews, hoping to be restored to beauty. But it is the thought of spiritual renewal that should be foremost in our thinking at this time of the year, or indeed, I suppose, at any time of the year. This month itself, of course, just like any other month, is perfectly powerless for spiritual renewal. And yet we remember that at this time of the year, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, returned to heaven. And it was from that place, on the day of Pentecost, some little while later, that he poured out the Holy Ghost in revival blessing. He was crucified in the middle of the month Nisan, which is our April. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. That brings us to the end of the month of May, which in the church calendar, the Ascension Day, as it's known, falls between the 30th of April and the 3rd of June. And so it's perfectly reasonable for us at this time not only to think about the renewal in nature that we're witnessing all around us, but also to think about the spiritual renewal that comes about to the souls of men and to the Church of Christ, because Jesus Christ is the living and reigning Savior. And yet, while the thought of spiritual renewal is foremost in our thinking, it really would be, having read the psalm, be a sin to ignore what it tells us about the work of God in nature. The psalm doesn't allude to all of God's work on each day of the creation week, but it certainly alludes to almost every day of that first week in time. In verse 1 and 2 here, we're reading about the fact that God is clothed with honour and majesty. And the wonderful picture here of his glory is given in verse 2. He's a God who covers himself with light as with a garment. That takes us way back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then at the first day it tells us, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Light is an emblem of God's own nature, essential to life and growth, without which this world would speedily become one vast, deep, dark sepulchre. So the first day of creation is hinted at in verse 1 and 2. If you read verse 2 and 6, or verse 2 down to verse 6, the psalmist here is really alluding to the second day of creation. And you will know from reading the first chapter of the Bible that Genesis declares how God created the firmament. And here the psalmist is talking about the glory of the firmament. Verse 6 down to verse 18 of the psalm really speaks about the third day of creation. And if you want to read about that, read Genesis 1 verse 9 to 13, which talks as this psalm does also at this point about the separation of land and water. In verse 19, he speaks really about the fourth day of creation. And the fourth day of creation, the Bible says, God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. In other words, the sun and the moon. And the moon is spoken of here in verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons, and the sun knoweth his going down. The fifth day of creation is dealt with really in a little measure in verse 25 and 26. Talks about the fish and the fowl, which of course were God's handiwork in creation on that fifth day. And of course it mentions that great sea monster by the name of Leviathan in verse 26. All the handiwork of the God of heaven. The work of the sixth day is not really dealt with in any detail here in this chapter, but of course man is the very singer of this song of thanksgiving, and man is spoken of at least on one or two occasions in the psalm itself. So this psalm is a wonderful psalm of creation. It's not only about creation, it's about God's renewal of creation, because death comes, we know, and yet every year God sends forth his spirit and new life comes up, and God renews the face of the earth, as our text has told us. And you know, while we think about God's work in creation, we cannot help but turn our hearts and our minds once again to think about God's work in redemption. While we look and at this psalm, and while we rejoice in all that it tells us about the fact that our God makes and sustains life, we rejoice still further at the picture that nature gives us, and that God's handiwork in nature gives us, of his handiwork in the salvation of men and women and boys and girls from the penalty and the power of sin. So let's come before God today with thanksgiving. And let's remember this. Let's remember that God's natural springtime, which is spoken about in verse 30, is really a picture of spiritual springtime. That the life of nature is really a symbol of the renewal of spiritual energies and life and power in the Christian. As you bear that thought in mind, I want you to notice in the first place the commencement of this new life. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, and they are created. That's true in the natural order of things. This world is not self-created. Things that are seen, the Bible says, were not made of things which do appear. There is no such thing, no matter what any philosopher says, no such thing as the eternity of matter. Now when we look at it a bit more closely, we will notice from Holy Scripture that each person of the Godhead was involved, had a hand in the work of creation, and has a hand in the sustaining of creation. God the Father had a hand in it. Acts 4:24 bears that out. God the Son had a hand in it. For John tells us in a wonderful declaration in the opening chapter of the Gospel that bears his name, without him, that is the Word, the Son of God, without him was not anything made that was made. But our text emphasizes the work of God the Holy Spirit in creation. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. And what the psalmist says is no new thought, is no innovation in Bible theology or teaching. It is the old truth of Genesis once more. As regards this world, before God created light in the first day, he sent out the person of the Holy Spirit to prepare the world for the great work that he was about to do. The earth was without form and void, Genesis tells us. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered or moved over the face of the waters. And you know what we read about afterwards? In Genesis 1:3 and onwards, what we read about afterwards, none of it would have been without the Holy Ghost. Apart from the Spirit's work, nothing of what we read afterwards would have come to pass. there would have been no light. There would have been no life. And this old world in which we live today would have remained in a totally uninhabitable state. As regards the earth, the Spirit's work was vital. As regards the creation of the heavens, the Spirit's work was also vital. Have you ever read those wonderful words in Job 26? Talks about the handiwork of God the Holy Ghost, not only here with regard to this globe, this earth in which we live, but with regard to the skies above. By his Spirit, says Job, he hath garnished the heavens. And that word suggests a work which is delicate, a word which is accurate, a work in which there is much thought put in, but a work which is also glorious and powerfully attractive. You see, when you look up at the sky at night and you're able to see the heavenly host, the sun during the day, the moon at night, and those various bodies which are open to the view of the naked eye, when you're able to see that, you're looking literally every night when you see the open sky, you're looking at the handiwork of the person of God, the Holy Spirit. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. And you know, folks, what is true with regard to the Spirit's work in creation, are preparing this world for light and all that follows. What is true with regard to the work of the Spirit of God in the heavens, it's true with regard to his work in the creation of man. God the Holy Ghost had an active part in the creation of man. See, if you go back again to Genesis 1, you'll also read the declaration of purpose by the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit purposed upon this, let us make man in our image. That means not only had God the Father part in it, and God the Son part in our creation, but God the Holy Spirit had also part in our creation. Job 33:4 says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. And that life not only includes our physical being, it includes the impartation to us all of an immortal soul. That is the work of God the Holy Spirit. Never forget it. We see his work again in the natural order of things, typical of his work in salvation. We see his work in the natural order of things again when he would prepare this world to be re-inhabited. When the flood waters of judgment had stripped this old earth of almost all life, and that God would begin to again to make this world a place fit to live in, the Bible says he remembered Noah, and he made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters were assuaged. That wind speaks to us today of God the Holy Ghost. But then, of course, every year we live, we are seeing the good work of the Holy Spirit in nature. In winter, the earth falls, as it were, into a deep sleep. It seems worn and old and dead, but the Almighty awakens her with the voice of spring, and thank God we enjoy new life once more in nature. Psalm 65 puts it like this, thou visitest the earth, thou softest, makes it soft with showers, thou blessest the springing thereof. And again, the point I want to emphasize is this, as in the natural, so in the spiritual realm of things, blackness, bleakness, barrenness, lifelessness is the aspect of earth in winter time. And folks, apart from the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, that is the true condition of the unregenerate soul, a condition which all men born into the world by natural generation share. Listen to what the Bible says about this very subject. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2 tells us, we are dead in trespasses and sins, and being dead, our outlook is bleak, our souls are barren, we are lifeless, and therefore we are powerless to raise ourselves to new life. Even our very best efforts in religion and kindness to our neighbor spring from a heart corrupt by sin and those actions are themselves tainted by that corruption and counted in the sight of a perfectly holy and spotless God as nothing but filthy rags. There's nothing we can do for ourselves to win the favour of God. There's absolutely nothing that we can do for anyone else to win the favour of God. We can do nothing to make ourselves alive unto God. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable in His sight. And folks, that means that we are closed into this one truth, that if we're going to be saved, if we're going to have spiritual life and vitality in our hearts, only the God of life can give that to us. Only God could make this world. And only God, after the flood tide of judgment, could remake this world. And what's true with regard to nature and creation is true with regard to salvation. Only the God who first made us by His Spirit can remake us by His Spirit. And that's really what salvation is. It is God Almighty, through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Ghost, remaking us. It's not just the pardon of our offences. It's not just His freeing us from the punishment due to our sins. It is God changing us on the very inside. God changing our hearts, causing us to die to the old life that we lived, causing us to live with new desires, bringing in what old Thomas Chalmers rightly called an expulsive power of a new affection, driving out that which is wrong, causing us to live unto God, loving what He loves, hating what He hates, and conforming us by His grace more and more to the image of His dear Son. That's what salvation is. It is God Almighty, the Creator, recreating us by the blood of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Ghost. And folks, just as creation is entirely the work of God, so salvation is entirely the work of God. It's the work of God the Father. It's the work of God the Son. It's the work of God the Holy Ghost. My Bible tells me the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He who came to live and die for us and rise again says, I am the light of the world. And as there is no natural light, without no natural light there is no natural life. So there is no spiritual life without Christ, who is the light of the world. Do you remember what He said again, addressing His Father? This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Again, do you remember those words of 1 John chapter 5? This is a record God hath given to us, eternal life. This life is in His Son. This is the true God and eternal life. And again, the Apostle John tells us with regard to Jesus, he describes Him like this. He is that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. How does the Apostle Paul describe this recreation of the soul of man? 2 Corinthians 4 says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. However, the thing is this, that as our text is emphasizing the Spirit's work in creation, and as creation symbolizes salvation, we've got to think today about the Spirit's work in salvation. We all know from the Holy Word that Christ's blood, the blood of God incarnate, truly purchases the forgiveness of every sin, past, present, and future. But that blood must be applied to our hearts if we're going to actually have spiritual life. Yes, we're freed from the penalty of sin by the blood of Christ. Our sins are forgiven and pardoned and put away forever. But that same blood which puts away our sin must actually be applied to the soul of man by God's grace. That is the only thing that can impart life. And you know, you can't have it apart from God the Holy Ghost. This really is speaking about our salvation. Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit. How does God redeem a people to Himself? How does God make an innumerable company live unto Him in righteousness? He sends forth His Spirit and they are created. And with His Spirit the blood of Christ comes. Hebrews 9 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How does Titus describe it? He calls this the washing of regeneration. And here's the word that our text uses. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. As we sit in the house of God today and listen to this precious word, as we bear in mind all that we've heard thus far, ought we not to stop for a brief moment and give God the glory for everything that he's done? Too often we do not give God the glory for the work that he's done in creation. Some Christians have a strange notion that it's wrong to thank God for nature and all the rest of it. But it's not wrong, it's wrong to neglect it. God ought to be praised for his faithfulness, for sending the seasons. Those are tokens that his promise never fails. Summer and winter, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, day and night, he said, shall not cease. Spring has come again. That proves that our God is faithful. It's right in front of our very eyes. If ever you thought to doubt God, look at the springtime, look at the sun, look at the buds, look at the leaves, look at the flower, look at the luscious grass. Look as it takes on its colour week after week. And you'll know that God Almighty is faithful and deserves to be praised. But let's never forget in all of that to praise God the Holy Ghost. To honour the Spirit as we honour the Son and Father. To worship him as he ought to be worshipped. And to give him his rightful place in our thanksgivings and in our prayings. The commencement of this new life. The second thing I want you to see is the character of this new life. Two words are used here to describe life. In verse 30, the word creation, or created, and then that little expression, renewal. Thou renewest the face of the earth. Thou send forth thy Spirit, they're created. Thou renewest the face of the earth. Now sometimes I stop to think and try and imagine what sort of a place this world must have been when God first made it. Every single day when he had finished his work, he stood back and saw that it was good. And then at the very end, before he took his rest on the seventh day, the Bible says, and behold, it was very good. I mean, the world that we live in today, despite the fall of man, is still a beautiful place. It's a wonderful thing to have our eyesight to be able to see it. Sometimes when I'm walking or cycling over to church or wherever it is I'm going, I see a young man walk along Sands Lane, wears those dark brown tinted glasses. I think he's almost completely blind. He can't see what I see. He holds his face up to the breeze as he walks along and tries to catch what he can, as it were, of the coolness of that breeze. But he can't view the flowers that I can see. He can't appreciate the colours that are around him. He can't witness that. He can't rejoice in the way that I can rejoice in what I see. And that's true of many, many more of us. There are people out there that can't appreciate the loveliness that we appreciate, that can't see how beautiful a place this world is. And it is beautiful. It's beautiful despite the fall of man. And even though this world has long since been terribly spoiled by sin, even though it has known God's judgment globally and on occasions locally, it is still a wonderful and attractive and beautiful place. And the renewal of the earth at springtime proves it. Every year, leaves and buds and blossoms are everywhere. The fragrance of flower fills the air, and it all bears wonderful, eloquent, and irrefutable testimony to the fact that our God delights in beauty. But that picture is a very practical and the very lovely change that divine grace brings into a life. What does Paul say again to the Corinthians? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Listen to it. And behold, all things are become new. It's like he's been recreated again. The world was a beautiful place when it was first created. Man was a beautiful being when he was first made. But God remakes men. and he makes them new creatures. Things pass away. All things, the Bible says, become new. It's a change, the change that grace brings, which is a change, lock, stock, and barrel. We are told that Christians, for instance, in the Bible, are God's workmanship, that we have been created in Jesus Christ unto good works. The truly regenerate man is not what he used to be. He doesn't hanker after the things he once hankered after. No sins have been crucified with Christ, and yet nevertheless he lives. He loves good works, godly works. He loves living for Christ's sake rather than his own sake. Colossians tells us, lie not one to another, saying that you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is, here's this word again, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Galatians speaks of the beautiful fruits of the Holy Ghost: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And folks, that means that those who are truly saved, those who have the life of God, that are saved by the grace of God and have spiritual life dwelling in them by Jesus Christ and by the Holy Ghost, those that name the Savior's name ought to have the most beautiful life below the skies. I don't say the most easy life, but God's grace beautifies the character and the life of a man. It's not appreciated by the world, but you wouldn't expect them to appreciate it, for they're blind, spiritually speaking. But God appreciates it, and we can see the change, and other Christians can see the change, the beautiful change that spiritual springtime brings. That's seen even in the act of repentance. In true repentance, there's not just the sorrow for sin, but a holy and a happy determination to do that which is right before God. We sometimes sing the hymn, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending." Oliver's, the man who wrote that lovely hymn, was in his younger and unconverted days a very, very wicked individual, a very dishonest man, very dishonest in character, but when he got converted, all of that changed. Having had some property left to him about that time, he bought a horse. He visited every person over the years whom he had defrauded, and he paid back every farthing he owed them with interest. And he asked pardon and forgiveness of everybody that he had wronged. What does that prove to us? It proves that salvation is a real thing. It proves that when God's grace touches a man's life, he is really, really changed. He's a different man. He's a better man. He's a holy man. He has a beautiful life. That's seen also in the love that God puts in our hearts to do what he wants us to do. A gentleman one day was visiting one of the hospitals for lepers in India, and he wished to test out a nurse on duty, and he said to her, "Well, dear," he said, "you must have a great deal of enthusiasm for humanity to labour here amongst those awful cases of disease." She replied, "Enthusiasm for humanity indeed," she said, "that wouldn't keep me here a week, but I do possess some of the compassion and enthusiasm and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the reason why I'm content to live here and to labour here amidst such terrible surroundings." Folks, it's the love of Christ that is a motive for the new man. The new life God gives is not only marked by beauty, but it's characterised by constancy too. That's true in creation, which typifies again God's work of grace. God's renewing of the earth is going on all the time. When it's not spring in one part of the world, it may be spring in some other part of the world at some other particular time. And every year the seasons are coming and they're going in regular order. According to God's unfailing promise, while the earth remains, none of these things shall cease. So don't go fretting yourself as if man's foolishness and man's mismanagement of things around him is going to ultimately destroy the world. As long as this world is here, God Almighty shall see to it that the seasons shall come and go, that springtime shall follow upon winter, that summer and autumn shall follow after that, and again through the same cycle year after year after year. God's work of renewing this earth is going on all the time. We know at the end that for ourselves physically, our life must cease. Our physical life can't go on ad infinitum. But our spiritual life will and can and shall. Dear Christian, this morning, troubled perhaps by backslidings of the past, I encourage you by saying, those cannot rob you of your life that you possess now in Jesus Christ. God has created within you a clean heart. And even at those low ebbs of your spiritual life, when you've wandered aside into bypath meadows and offended your Lord and offended others with it, thank God, God comes to us. He creates within us, when we cry to his name under conviction, he creates within us a clean heart, as the psalmist tells us, and he renews a right spirit within us. God is always renewing us. God is always renewing us as he's always renewing the earth. He's always renewing the strength of his people. He's giving us renewed strength. And thank God, in this day of spiritual darkness, this day of small things, God can renew the spiritual vitality of his church at large. Acts tells us and gives us a promise even for these latter days. Ye shall be my witnesses when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. By his mercies, the distinction between believers and worldlings is kept. God's people are fervent in the Spirit because he renews us every day. Romans 12 says, be not conformed to this world, be transformed rather by the renewing of your mind. Each day the Lord's people, we have his supporting grace. That's renewed to us day after day after day. Our physical being might not be always up to the task that we have to do, but inwardly our faith is still there, our hope in Jesus Christ is still there, the love of God is still there, so that the Bible tells us, though the outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And even when things are at a low ebb in our life, we find a new vitality, a new freshness, a new joy in Jesus Christ. As Psalm 105 tells us, our youth is renewed like the eagles. Those lovely words of Isaiah come to mind. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And what's true for the individual Christian is true for the Church of Jesus Christ in general, because of revival. Together, folks, together for ourselves and for the cause of Christ all over England, we can cry together and expect great blessing and great spiritual renewal. Turn thou unto us, said Lamentations 5. This is our prayer today. Turn thou unto us, or turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned, renew our days as of old. 88 years have passed since there was a spiritual renewal in this town. It is long overdue, but thank God we can pray, renew our days in the days of old. Will he do it? Thou sendest forth thy Spirit. New life is created, and the life that is there will be renewed. Lots of people today talking about spiritual renewal. The charismatic world, it's a common phrase, a common expression, renewal. But those renewals that are man-made are not true. Charismatic renewal is not a true renewal. It is, instead of being a renewal and a coming of new life, it is a destructive thing. It destroys true evangelical and spiritual distinctiveness of the Church of Christ. Michael Harper bears this out in a statement. He's a British Anglican. In a statement in one of his books, he says this: after 3 years, or 5 years rather, participation in dialogue with Romanists and several years with evangelicals, I have formed the conclusion that the things which unite us both are more numerous and weighty than the things which divide us. He goes on to say, what an enrichment it has been to meet with some Roman Catholics and to be introduced to some of the treasure stores of Catholic life. The Virgin Mary has come alive, and I feel I know her now in the same way as the evangelical heritage has helped me to know St. Paul. People might want to call that renewal. That's the blurring of the distinctives. Big time. That's not life. That's corruption. That's what it is. But true Holy Ghost revival is renewal. Some people don't believe in it. Read Psalm 104 verse 30. It's the same God who works in creation that works in salvation. Do you think that that same God can revive? Our life has not gone out of us. It never will go out of us. God, which begun a good work of grace in his people, is going to continue it forever and ever and ever. So you don't think today that it's foolish to even suggest a thought that God can't revive? Harry Ironside, a great American of the past, preacher of the past, said, "I've been surprised at the number of people who have asked me, have we any right to expect revival before the Lord's coming? I can't understand a question like that." You know something? Neither can I. Is there anything in the Bible, Ironside goes on to say, that intimates that there will not be revival before the second coming of Christ? I know people are saying today, well, the days are dark and difficult and hard, and they're getting darker, and the apostasy is spreading over the organized church. We can't expect revival blessing. I turn to Psalm 104:30. I read these words: "Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. Thy spirit renews the face of the earth." And he can renew the Christian church with a mighty outpouring of his power and grace. He can reveal the Savior again in mighty blessing. He can make him more sweet to us than ever before. God can revive. God will revive, because God is in the business of creating and renewing life. The final thought this morning is the consummation of the life that God gives. Creation, renewal. Creation, renewal. It's going on all the time. Springtime is a season of growth, the forerunner of summer with all its flowers. But that renewal of the face of the earth, every springtime, is only prophetic of something far more greater and far greater and far more majestic that will happen to this old world when Jesus Christ comes. You know something? This world is not always going to be in the state it's got. It's going to be more beautiful still. More beautiful than we can ever imagine. More beautiful than it was before the fall of man. Because Christ is coming, because of the cross, and because of the fact he's alive, and because of the fact that he's coming. I know all around the world we're seeing signs in the earth, men's hearts feeling them for fear for things that are coming on the earth, the whole creation groaning and travailing and pain together, as Paul says, until now. But it's all a wonderful prophecy of a great change that is coming, when there will be a complete reversal of the curse, when sinners will be consumed out of the earth, when the wicked will be no more, and when together God's people shall say, "Bless thou the Lord, O my soul, praise ye the Lord." You know, somebody has said rightly that the whole world shall be arrayed in the freshness and beauty of divine life. The broken harmonies of creation shall be restored. The very good of ancient times spoken by God shall again be heard, and heard over a world no more marred by any sin. That's what the Bible says. Have you ever read Romans 8? It says that the whole creation is waiting for the adoption, for the glorification, as it were, of the children of God. Why is it waiting? Because there's going to be a complete reversal of the curse. Things are looking up for the people of God, for we're going to inherit that earth. And that's what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. But you know, as the present experience of creation speaks about a change that's going to take place in creation, so the present experience of the Christian is a prophecy of his future experience. Just as the bud and blossom predict the fruit, just as the first ear of corn predicts the harvest, the believer's present life is a promise of immortal life. Can I read those words to Philippians again to you? "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Life will reach its greatest consummation then. "Beloved," says us John, "now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Could I say in finishing that God rejoices in his work of creation, and he rejoices much more in his work of grace? Let us rejoice in him, not merely as our Maker, but especially as our Saviour. It's one thing to say to somebody else, "Praise ye the Lord." Only those that know him as a Saviour can say, "Bless thou the Lord, O my soul." May it be true of us all, for Jesus' sake.